January 1989, we were doing a Revelation Now in Cuba. A little church on the outskirts of Havana, a community called Santiago de Las Vegas. And there were about 150 people packed in to that tiny little church, and almost that many outside looking through the windows and just wanting a glimpse and a sound to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. A week earlier, John Paul II held a mass in the Revolution Square in downtown Havana. Over a million people packed into the square to hear that mass. They heard something entirely different and contradictory to what that little handful of people in Santiago de Las Vegas were hearing at Revelation Now. So the question is, who was hearing the truth? Over a million people packed into the square with the most popular preacher in the world? Or the little group in that tiny little church in Santiago de Las Vegas? Who was hearing the truth? If any question burns its way into our consciousness, that question is, what is the truth? We want to know the truth. We want to be sure that the bridge which claims to take us into eternity is going to do that. We want to know the truth. And God has provided a means for safeguarding the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." God established the church as the pillar, the foundation of the truth. And Paul is writing to the church, a congregation there, with instructions on how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. But the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the problem is that today there are hundreds, thousands of churches, and they all claim to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. They all claim to be teaching the truth. I have never yet seen a church that said, "We don't have the truth here." Have you? Yet they're all teaching something different and contradictory to the others, or they'd have no reason to exist separately. They can't all be teaching the truth. If the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, how can we find it? See, that's, and why are there so many churches today? I want to answer that for you tonight, but first of all, we probably ought to answer another more basic question, and that is, what is the church? What is the church? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote, "And he..." That's Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. The church is the body. That means that the moment a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, at that moment he becomes a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church. Now Luther called that the invisible body of Christ. Invisible because it's not confined to a building, it's not confined to a denomination, it's located not in one place but every place where there is a believer in Jesus Christ. Wherever there is a sincere believer in Christ, there is the church. That's the invisible church, the invisible body of Christ. But the question that we should deal with tonight is, does the invisible church ever become a visible, organized church in the world? Does the invisible church ever become a visible, organized church? I want to just quickly skim through a few verses in the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 13. In Acts, the 13th chapter, does the invisible church ever become a visible, organized church? Watch this. Acts chapter 13. In the church, verse 1, in the church at Antioch. So now Paul is speaking about a particular church, a congregation in a city named Antioch. So in the church at Antioch, they were fasting, worshiping, praying. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. So God used the local church, a local congregation, a visible church, like perhaps right here, a group of people. He used them as the church to set off Paul and Barnabas to go out and preach the gospel as apostles for Jesus Christ. He could have just done it on his own. He could have just said, I want you and Barnabas to go. But no, he worked through his church. Even though it was a church that was headed up by people who make mistakes, God chose to use his church. And then we go to Acts chapter 9. In Acts the 9th chapter, 31st verse, then the church throughout Judea and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers. People were joining the church. And so now we see, again, the church is becoming more and more of a visible organization that people were joining. They were becoming members of. In Acts 2:41, the Bible says, those that were baptized were added to their number that day. Now, when someone is baptized, the Bible says they're added to the number of the church, but they're not saved when they're baptized. They're not added to the invisible body of Christ. We're added to the invisible body of Christ the moment we accept Jesus as our Savior. Whether we're baptized or not, we're a part of the body of Christ. But then when they were baptized, they were added to the church. Which church? The visible organization. The church was God's idea. The church was God's plan. For some reason, he chose to use frail clay vessels to be the safeguard for his work of advancing the kingdom on this earth. The church is God's idea. All wasn't perfect in that little church. We discover in Acts chapter 15 that there were people teaching that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Peter, got their backs up. And they said, wait a minute, we have seen the Holy Spirit working in Gentiles who have not been circumcised. We've seen Gentiles speak in tongues even. We've seen them work miracles. We have seen the evidence that God is using Gentiles without being circumcised. And then after they gave their testimony at a council meeting of leading representatives of the church from all over the area that met together in Jerusalem, Peter testified, Paul testified, and then James stood up and said in verse 15, the words of the prophet are in agreement with this. In other words, the fact that the prophets of the Old Testament agreed with what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. They used the scripture and they were led by the Holy Spirit to come to this conclusion. Well, what prophet said that Gentiles should be able to come into the church without being circumcised? He quoted the prophet Amos in chapter 15, verse 16, when Amos said, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. His ruins I'll rebuild, I'll restore it, so the remnant of men may seek the Lord. He said the prophecy about the restoring of Jerusalem that had been torn down and rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed is now being fulfilled by Gentiles coming into the church without being circumcised. So James takes away all of the geographic and ethnic boundaries to that prophecy and applies Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple to the advancement of the work of the church. Shouldn't surprise us. We've seen that all the way through the New Testament now. But the point is, this group of men met together. They studied the Scripture. They observed the work of the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Holy Spirit through the Bible. And then James said in verse 19, a remarkable verse, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, God didn't just come down and say, "Baptize those Gentiles without circumcising them." Nope. He had them study the Scripture. He had them be led by the Holy Spirit. And they made the decision among them that Gentiles would be brought into the church without being baptized. Furthermore, he wrote a letter. They wrote a letter to go out to the whole church in the whole, all the area, and they said to all the churches in verse 24, listen to what he said in the letter. He said, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and they disturbed you." In other words, the church had become so organized to the extent that there were a group of leaders in Jerusalem who called church leaders from various churches of the area to come together. They prayed, they studied the Bible, they asked for the Spirit to lead them, they made a decision about what was to be taught in the church, and then they expected all of the other churches to follow that decision. Folks, this is not a non-denominational church. This is not a group of little churches, each one doing whatever they feel like God is leading them. It is a group of churches orchestrated by the Holy Spirit, welded together with God working through the Scripture and the Holy Spirit to become a safeguard for the truth. The church is God's idea. Verse 4, chapter 16 says, "They traveled from town to town and delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders." Not just the apostles, the apostles and the elders, the leaders of the local churches. And they sent these letters out for people to obey it. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So now we discover that God's church is becoming more and more organized. It was not a non-denominational church. Never was, never has been, never will be. There will always be a church led by people who are committed to the Scripture and the Scripture alone to be understood through the workings of the Holy Spirit to be God's advancing kingdom on this earth. Even though he knew we wouldn't be perfect. Jesus knew that. He prepared them for that in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus said, "If your brother," verse 15, "if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." Jesus knew that since the church was led by people, by men, by people then who are human and that make mistakes, that are not perfect, there would be mistakes made in the church. So how are you supposed to handle those mistakes? If he sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. He didn't say run to the telephone and tell everybody you can think of what happened. No, you go to that person. It's a lot easier to go to the telephone than it is to go to a person. But I wish that people would do that when there are problems in the church. Follow the instructions of Jesus. Go to the person and try to resolve it. But what if you can't? If he listens to you, you've won him over. Verse 16, if he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, what if he won't listen to them? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, how do you tell it to the church? If someone sins against you and you had this big problem and you can't resolve it, how do you tell it to the church? I don't know any way to do that except to have some kind of a meeting together with the people of the church and pray and study and decide what does God want us to do about this problem with this individual who refuses to go along with the counsel of the church. This is God's plan, not man's plan. What if he won't listen to the church? If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what is that all about? Treat him like a pagan? Treat him like a tax collector? Well, pagans are not members of the church. Pagans are worshiping false gods, so they can't be a part of the church. The tax collectors were so wicked, they weren't a part of the church. So what he's saying is, hey, they're not going to be able to be a part of the church anymore if they insist on going their own way instead of what the church believes is God's way. Now, he's not talking about sins of weakness and struggling and trying to do right and failing. No, this is outward rebellion against the church that gives the church a bad name in the community. And Jesus says, if he won't listen to the counsel of the church, then he shouldn't be a part of the church. In fact, he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus is leaving it to the local church congregation to decide who is going to be and who will not be a member of that church. He left it up to the church. Now, just in case you're worried about those pagans and tax collectors, how do you treat a pagan? How do you treat a tax collector? Do you shun them? Are you rude to them? Are you mean to them? Or you try to reach out and win them back for Jesus? That's all he's trying to say. But don't overlook the fact that Jesus authorizes the local congregation to decide who is going to be a part of that church. You see, that's why you're never saved by joining a church. You're saved by joining the church, the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the local, visible church is irrelevant. It's not. It was God's plan. And if we refuse to be a part of God's plan, then I believe that we're putting ourselves on shaky ground. We're denying ourselves one of the benefits that God created in order to empower the work of His kingdom. And if we deny ourselves that benefit, then we're missing something. The church is not man's idea. It's not something a group of men put together. It's something that God and Jesus put together. It's God's plan. It's not a social club. It's consisting of people who want to follow the Lamb. But they have to know who the Lamb is. They have to know what He taught. Jesus said, teach them all things and then baptize them. Sometimes people tell me, Pastor, I want to get baptized, but I don't want to join your church. And I go, huh? Getting baptized and not joining a church is saying I want to come into your front door, but I don't want to be in your living room. Baptism doesn't save us. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Baptism is the visible entryway into God's visible church on earth. And it was established for a purpose, and that is to safeguard the truth and to advance the kingdom of God and preach the gospel to the world. That's the purpose of the church. And the church becomes a group of people who don't agree to a common core, a common standard of what the Bible teaches, then it just becomes a club and not the kingdom of God anymore. I think you see what's happening. The visible church, the invisible church in time became a visible, organized structure in the world with the express commission to preach the gospel to every tribe, every language, every nation, every people. That's God's church. But there's so many churches. Why are there so many churches? Well, when we skim through the book of Revelation, we shouldn't be surprised. In Revelation chapter 2. Second chapter, we find in chapters 2 and 3, we find seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. And these churches, we've already studied in our advanced seminar, we know these churches were seven existing congregations at that time. And not only that, they exchanged these letters. So the letters describe the situation in each of those seven churches, but they exchanged these letters with each other. So all seven letters together gives us a cross-section picture of what the church was like at that time in its totality. And furthermore, these seven churches, he said, are a glimpse of the future, what is going to happen and soon to pass, the Bible says in Revelation 1. So each of the seven churches represents a period of time in the history of the church. Watch what happens to the church as time moves on. The first church was Ephesus, and he said in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds, I know your hard work and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested them who claim to be apostles but have not, and have find them false. So Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for being intolerant of false doctrine. But I see churches today, like the church in Pergamum, that boast about being tolerant. We don't care what you believe. Just come in and have fun with us and worship with us. And the church becomes a club. To the church in Pergamum, he said, I have this against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balak. Also, in verse 15, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or I will come with you against you and fight against them with a sword coming out of my mouth. Jesus is not a happy camper when his church starts becoming tolerant of false doctrines. Because the church is giving a false witness as to who Jesus really is. He's intolerant. And then as the church moves on in Thyatira through the dark ages, he says, I have this against you in verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, by teaching she misleads my servants. Not only do they tolerate people who believe things that are different from the truth, now they have false teachers teaching in God's church. The church has now plunged into the depths of the dark ages, and we know the traditions and the pagan customs began to be compromised into the church of God in the dark ages. The first of the doctrines to go was the gospel. We just read about that. The gospel, almost immediately after Jesus died, there was a corruption of the gospel. Paul was fighting it when they were saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And when the gospel goes, then, like dominoes, all of the doctrines of truth begin to topple. And now the church finds herself in the dark ages, 1260 years that we've been studying about. But there's hope, because we come to the fifth church in Sardis. Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they'll walk with me dressed in white. Now, white is the white robe of Christ's righteousness. The first doctrine to go was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first one to come back is the gospel of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, established and rediscovered by Martin Luther. So now we see the beginning of the Reformation. And when the gospel is restored, then one by one, the truths of God are restored. Luther restored the gospel. He restored the Bible to the right place, not tradition. Tradition, but Scripture is the rock on which our church is built. Not tradition. But then Luther died before he had a chance to see everything. People ask me, why didn't Luther keep the Sabbath if he believed in the Bible and the Bible alone? Luther was doing good to see the gospel. Luther was doing good to reestablish the authority of the Scripture. We don't stand on Luther. We stand on Luther's shoulders, and we can see more than Luther saw. Luther didn't get it all. He did enough, rest his soul. But he didn't get it all. When he died, the church was afraid that all the false doctrines would come back in. And so they met together and wrote a creed. A creed was a statement, we believe this and no more, no less. So they locked themselves in to the truth that Luther had discovered. Well, Luther didn't see it all. Luther believes still in the real presence of the Mass, that the body, the bread was the body of Christ, the wine was the blood of Christ. He still believed that. Calvin said, whoa, wait a minute, Luther was right about the gospel, right about the scripture, but the bread is a symbol of the body, and the blood is the wine is a symbol of the blood of Christ. And so the Reformed tradition was established, and from there came the Anglican and the Episcopal type churches. And they had their creed, and they locked themselves in. And then men like the Wesley brothers said, wait a minute, you know, you guys are right about the gospel, you're right about the sacraments, but wait, you know, you're not emphasizing holy living enough. When we accept Jesus, we're obligated to live our lives and honor him and follow him. So the Methodist Church was born, and they were locked into their creed. And the Anabaptists saying, yeah, you're right about holy living, but you're not baptizing right. You need to baptize by immersion. And the Baptists came along, and they added their piece. And the Pentecostals said, well, you don't understand the Holy Spirit. So the Pentecostal Church came along, and each one was adding a piece of the truth back into the picture that had been lost through the dark ages. And finally, we come to the last church, Laodicea, the church of the judgment. In Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus said, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you're either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, you would think that the last church would be hot. You'd think the last church would be on fire for God, but they're lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'm going to spit the lukewarm out of my mouth. So when he does, there's just the hot and the cold. There are two groups, the hot and the cold. That's the purifying. That's the judgment. That's the separating of the lukewarm from those who are truly on fire for Jesus. It's the church of the judgment. You would think it would be the most pure. You'd think it'd be the most on fire, but they are lukewarm. They have the truth. They've established the truth. And we learned how that happened last night. We learned that in 1844, God had a special message, the three angels' messages announcing the judgment hour. And he said, who wants to preach it? And only that little group of discouraged Seventh-day Adventists said, we'll preach it because we understand the judgment. We understand the law. We understand the Sabbath. We're not afraid of it. You'd think it'd be on fire for God, the last church. But they're lukewarm. It's old stuff. They're not excited. They're lukewarm. What a tale. What a story. But now the pieces are all there. And the gospel that Jesus taught and established is now once again present in the world. Who is going to tell people? The church has a mission. Who wants to do it? Now we turn to Revelation chapter 4. Fourth chapter, verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place. After this, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Now, some people will try to convince you that when John went up to heaven and saw the throne of God, that was the rapture of the church. John is the church, and when he went up, that's the rapture of the church, and you don't find the rapture anymore in Revelation because it's all tribulation after that, and the church is raptured before the tribulation. Hey, if that's the rapture, man, what happened in Revelation chapter 17? When we go to the 17th chapter, John himself wrote there, he said in verse 3, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. If John going up into heaven is the rapture of the church, then what happens when he goes by the spirit into the desert and he sees the woman riding on the beast? Did he get unraptured? Does the church come back? If you do that, you're going to see the rapture of the church up and down like a yo-yo in the book of Revelation, because there are views in heaven and there are views on earth. He didn't have to go there. The church didn't get raptured there. John went in vision to see the Father and the throne. He saw it in vision. There's no rapture here. And furthermore, we see the church all over the book of Revelation. One of my favorite places is in the 12th chapter of Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 12. Remember, in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. The dragon and his angels were hurled down to the earth. They lost that war. In verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman symbolizes God's people. In the Old Testament, the woman was the nation of Israel. We've already learned that. You see why we had to have all those preparatory lessons before we get to the meat in Revelation? Now in the New Testament, the woman symbolizes the spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, is that woman that the dragon pursues, is that the Old Testament woman or is she the New Testament woman? We read the passage. It says, the dragon saw it being hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So this is after the time of Christ. That means this is the New Testament woman, and there's the church right in the heart of the battle in the book of Revelation. Don't let anybody tell you the church isn't there. In fact, Jesus himself ended this letter by saying in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He begins the letter by saying that this is the testimony of Jesus. He ends it by saying, I, Jesus, sent my testimony to the church. The book of Revelation is Jesus' personal letter to the church from the first chapter all the way to the last chapter. And so in Revelation 12, we see the dragon chasing after this woman who had given birth to the male child. That's the church. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for in the desert where she'd be taken care of for time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Remember in Daniel, we discovered that the Antichrist persecuted God's church for time, times, and half a time. Now we see God's church hidden in the wilderness during that time of the Dark Ages. So when it looked like the church, the visible church, had fallen and plunged into darkness, teaching false doctrines, when the visible church had fallen and began to persecute those who clung to the gospel of Jesus, then God protected his true followers by hiding them in the wilderness. And history shows us the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and a host of others hid in the rocks, the mountains, and the caves, and they had the Scripture, and they stood on the Scripture and the Scripture alone all the way through the Dark Ages. And some of the more recent discoveries of the Waldenses revealed that during that time they were still observing the Sabbath. That light looked like it was going out, but God saw the little flame flickering, and then he began to breathe his oxygen onto it, and it became brighter and brighter and brighter. But the dragon is at war with that church. God protects his church. Then at the end of the 1260 years, in verse 15, from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. And we know that water symbolizes multitudes of people that are about to uproot and destroy God's church. And it looks like they're going to wipe her off the face of the earth. And this is what was going on in Europe when the church was being persecuted. And those who stood faithful to Jesus were burned at the stake. The martyrs died for their faith. It looked like the church would be eradicated. But verse 15, from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. But the earth helped the woman by opening his mouth and swallowing up the river that the dragon spewed out of his mouth. The earth helped the woman. Remember the false prophet, that two-horned beast that looked like a lamb but spoke like a dragon came up out of the earth. This is the United States of America, Protestant America. When the pilgrims fled from Europe and the persecution over there came to the soil of the United States of America, and they established a new nation that would give them the freedom to worship God as they choose. So it's all right here in the prophecy. God needed a safe place to build his church to launch the three angels' messages that would go to the whole world at just the right time. And then we see in verse 17, the dragon was angry at the woman, and he went to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Sometime after the Dark Ages, sometimes after 1798, when that deadly wound was inflicted, we should be watching for God's remnant to emerge, a church that would preach the everlasting gospel, a church that would preach the three angels' messages, a church that would obey the commandments of God and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be looking for that church at that time, for God's remnant. Now, in order to be that remnant, it would have to teach obedience to the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Two identifying marks. Now, I'm going to say something that could easily be misunderstood, so I want you to hear everything that I'm about to say in the next couple of minutes. Any church, let me read the text again. The dragon was angry at the remnant of the seed of the woman who obey God's commandments. Any church that does not teach that we should obey God's commandments cannot be this church. Are you with me? Can't be. Now, does that mean all of them or just some of them? Does it mean 90% of them? 9 out of 10? If you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. So any church that doesn't teach that you should obey all of God's commandments cannot be this church of Revelation 12, 17. Now, there is one that teaches we should obey God's commandments. And you're sitting in it. This church is fulfilling that mission of the remnant. But in case you're wanting to give out some big bellowing amens and think that that makes you better than those other churches that are not, remember, this church is lukewarm. It's filled with people that are going to be spewed out of the mouth of Jesus. And I believe, and I'm going to show you tomorrow night, there's a prophecy that shows that there are a lot of people in the other churches that are going to embrace the three angels' messages and be a part of it in the last days. There's no room to boast here. The Adventist church is no better than any other church. I am not saying that the Adventists are better than other churches. Do you hear me? I'm not saying that. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all need the righteousness of Christ. We're no better. But we are the only ones who even claim to be preaching the three angels' message that the hour of God's judgment has come. No other church even claims to preach it. They could. They could pick it up. They can say, we're preaching the three angels' messages here, but they don't, and they won't, because the three angels' messages embrace the commandments of God, and the fourth commandment is the Sabbath. So we're no better. The Jews were no better than the Gentiles. Paul made that clear in Romans 3. He says, are we any better? No. But then he said, do we have an advantage? Yes, because we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Are they better? No. Do they have an advantage? Yes. Are Adventists better than other Christians? Absolutely not. Is there an advantage? Yes, because we're embracing the Word of God like no one else is. But it doesn't make us any better. In fact, Jesus is disgusted with what he sees and spews them out of his mouth. You know what's interesting? That word, spit you out of my mouth, actually means vomit. It's not something he wants to do. It's something he's compelled to do because the people won't follow the Lamb. Now, he's not talking about everybody. There are some hot ones here, and there are hot ones out there, and the hot ones out there are going to embrace the three angels' messages. No better. And then the second identifying mark, it says that they would hold to the testimony of Jesus. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we go to Revelation chapter 19. In the 19th chapter, John saw a vision of the angel. And after that vision, in verse 10, it says, I fell at his feet to worship him. John was going to worship angel. And he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Don't worship me. I'm just like you. I hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, what is the testimony of Jesus? He said, worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the self-revelation of Jesus that moved the early Christians and the prophets. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus and what Jesus taught about himself. The revelation or the testimony of Jesus is the Holy Spirit empowering to teach what Jesus himself taught about who he was. The testimony of Jesus is the gift of prophecy. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, Adventists believe that the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, should be a part of God's last day remnant church. It's one of the two points of attack. And we believe that that prophecy is fulfilled in the ministry of a woman named Ellen G. White. We believe she had the gift of prophecy. We don't require everyone to believe that Ellen White was a prophet before they can be an Adventist. But we do ask that people believe in all the gifts of the Spirit that we talked about this morning. And remember, Paul said we should eagerly seek the gift of prophecy. He said it for a reason. God would bless his last day church with the blessing of the gift of prophecy. We shouldn't be surprised in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, he said, don't despise prophecy. Test everything, hold fast to the good, and avoid the evil. Don't despise prophecy. Prophecy is easily despised today. If you just mention the gift of prophecy, wow, we don't need that. Why not? Because there are so many who have claimed to be prophets that have turned out to be false that people are skeptical about the gift of prophecy. And we should be skeptical. Test everything. Test the prophet with the scripture. Joel said in the second chapter, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh and many will prophesy. We should be looking for the gift of prophecy in the last days, but test it with the scripture. Jesus said there'll be many false prophets in the last days. Well, you don't counterfeit something that doesn't exist. A false prophet means there must be at least one true prophet, or it wouldn't even be a counterfeit. Jesus said we should be looking for the gift of prophecy. Revelation says it will be manifest in God's church at the end time, as it is becoming visible for the last time in God's remnant. Now, some people will criticize and say, well, the Adventists have two Bibles, the Bible and Ellen White. That's not true. The Adventists have one Bible, and that's the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And that's what Ellen White herself taught. I wrote this little text down that she had written, this little quote, because I wanted to be able to read it to you tonight. Listen to what Ellen White said. The writings of Ellen White should not be carried to the front. God's Word is the unerring standard. Ellen White is not to take the place of the Scripture. Let everyone prove their point from Scripture. Never do we want anyone to put Ellen White ahead of the Bible. That's what she said. Now, that's what I would expect a true prophet to say. Any prophet who puts their writings above the Scripture is not a true prophet. So Ellen White stands on her own. Test it with the Scripture. If it measures up, then I want it. If God is trying to say something to me through the gift of prophecy, I want to know what it is. And I can tell you, I personally have been blessed from the blessing, the ministry of Ellen White. It's been a blessing to me. But you need to find out for yourself. Test it. If it doesn't stand the Scripture, then hey, who needs it? But I'll tell you one thing. Even if Ellen White was proven to be a fraud, it wouldn't change one of our doctrines. Because you haven't heard me preaching from Ellen White. You've heard me preaching from the Bible, and everything we believe comes from the Word of God. And that's what she said to do. And that's what I expect a true prophet to say. You know, one time I was sitting comfortably in my house reading, and some people, two guys dressed in black pants, white shirt with a nice black tie, riding bicycles, came knocking on my door. And so I went and opened the door, and I said, "Come in." And they said, "Well, good. We have good news for you." I said, "Good. I have good news for you. Come right in here." They didn't know what they were getting into. And I said, "Before you tell me your good news, I want to ask you something. Do you believe in the gift of prophecy?" And their eyes got that big. And they said, "Yeah, we do. Do you?" I said, "Sure, I do. But I want you to tell me something else. Do you have a prophet in your church?" And they said, "We do. We have a prophet." I said, "Okay, tell me something else. If your prophet taught anything that contradicted the scripture, what would you believe, the scripture or the prophet?" And without blinking an eye, they said, "The prophet." I said, "Well, how do you know he's the prophet?" "Because the Bible says in the last days there will be prophets." "But if he contradicts the scripture, how do you know it's true?" "Because he's a prophet." "But if..." "How do you know he's a prophet?" "Because the Bible says in the last days there'll be a prophet." And I said, "You have no test. I'm a prophet. Now, you don't know if I am or not. The only way you can tell is to test what I say by the scripture." And that's what Ellen White said. I want to just tell you, she said, "Don't bring her to the front, so I'm not going to." But just to let you know a little bit about how God used her in the early history of the church, there were three visions I want to tell you about. First one, when this church was just getting started, you know, disappointed Adventists became Seventh-day Adventists, and we got to get this three angels' messages out to the world. She had a vision. She saw a printing press with rays of light going out around the globe. And she understood that to mean that we need to get this message in print. So they saved their money, bought a printing press, and today the Review and Herald Publishing Association is the largest non-Catholic religious publishing house in the world. And God used that to get the three angels' messages out in print. The second one I want to tell you about is that the leaders of the church were beginning to feel like, you know, we need to be able to minister to people who are sick, because that's what Jesus did. He did a lot of healing. And we need to be ministering to people that are sick. So let's build a medical school and train our doctors to be medical missionaries. Now, where are we going to build this school? And they were looking for some property. And one day, Ellen White saw in vision a piece of land. She had no idea where it was. Leaders of the church had met, and they called her, somehow got word to her, and they said, "Sister White, we want you to come and take a look at some land we found in California. We think we'd like to build a hospital here. We want to know what you think." So she went to look at the land, and it was exactly the same piece of land that she had seen in a vision. They built a hospital there in Loma Linda, California, which is today one of the top 10 medical schools in the world. And there the doctors are taught to minister not just to the bodies, but to the hearts and souls of the people in order to facilitate the preaching of the gospel. And then the third vision, after the great disappointment, and this is one that's often misunderstood, after they had said Jesus was coming again in 1844, she believed that. She was just a little teenage girl. Her parents went to church. She went with them. That's what they were teaching. She believed it. God never showed that to her in a vision. Never. Regardless of what you see out there on the internet, that never happened. And so she went to church. She believed Jesus was coming. She was disappointed like everybody else. But then when that group of men, like we learned about last night, studied, and they came to the conclusion that the judgment began in 1844 and that Jesus was in the most holy place of the sanctuary, and there was the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments, and God wants us to keep the Sabbath, and they started to keep the Sabbath. They got it all from the Scripture. Then, after they got it from the Scripture, she had a vision. and saw Jesus in the most holy place, in the sanctuary in heaven. And she saw the Ten Commandments, and there was a ring of light around the fourth commandment. It was like God saying, tell the men they're on the right track. They got it right. They were disappointed the first time, and everybody's making fun of them because they didn't go up. Tell them they got it right. They're on the right course. And today, because of the guidance of the spirit of prophecy and the gift of prophecy in the early church and the principles that are applied even today, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has become, according to USA Today, the fastest growing church in the United States of America. And I attribute a lot of that to the principles of church growth and the help that God gave this church through the gift of prophecy. And furthermore, George Barna, a famous and well-known Christian researcher, not a Seventh-day Adventist, did a survey on the books and authors that have most influenced pastors, and he discovered in his survey pastors who are over 40 years old rated Ellen G. White as one of the top three most influential writers in their ministry, in their studies. A little lady with a third grade education, how could she have done all of that if God hadn't some way helped and inspired her along the way? But again, all we say is you don't have to believe Ellen White was a prophet. We just ask that you test the gift with the scripture. If it's true, hold on. If it's not true, who needs it? Test it with the scripture. So God will have a remnant in the last days that embrace the three angels' messages and teach obedience to the commandments of God, and no other church even claims to do that. We believe we're fulfilling that mission of the remnant. So what does that mean? Does that mean you have to join the Adventist Church? You have to join any church? Well, I guess the answer to that question would be, depends on the reason that people give for not wanting to belong to a church. Some people say, well, I don't join a church because I'm not good enough. Did you know the church is the only institution and organization on earth where the requirement to join is that you not be good enough? Did you know that? If you were good enough, you wouldn't need the church. In fact, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's not a good enough excuse. Then there are those who do the opposite. I would join the church, Pastor, but I'm too good to join the church. Well, you say, I've never heard anybody say that. You have. Maybe not in those words, but have you ever heard it this way? I would join the church, but there are hypocrites in the church. What are they saying? A hypocrite is somebody who knows what they ought to do, but they don't do it. Now, I'd contend that there are more people outside of the church who know they ought to be inside the church than there are hypocrites in the church. So that's not a very good reason. And furthermore, Jesus himself knew there'd be hypocrites in the church all the way through to the end. In Matthew 13, he told a parable about the hypocrites in the church. Matthew 13th chapter. And I'll just read it quickly. Jesus said in verse 24, a parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was asleep, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servant said, where'd those weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. You want us to go pull them up? You see, there are always people in the church wanting to weed out the weeds. And he said, no. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll send the harvesters to collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, because if you pull them up, you might get some of the wheat with the weeds. Jesus knew there'd be hypocrites in the church all the way through the end. Yet it was still his church. He still loved the church. You know, there are those who say, well, I wished I'd have been in the early church when there was Peter and Paul. Well, yeah, in the early church, there was racial discrimination in the church. They were discriminated against the Gentiles. They were discriminated against the Greek widows that were not getting their share of the distribution in favor of the Jews. There was financial scandal in the church. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck down in the church. Then there were members like Judas in the church who betrayed Jesus. And then there was, of course, Peter. Peter, who was the one who went to bat for the Gentiles at the council in Jerusalem, and then went to the church at Galatia and wouldn't sit down and eat with the Gentiles. Paul came and found him there eating with the Jews, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And he went after Peter to his face right in front of the congregation. Imagine two pastors going at it together in front of their church. What would you do if that happened in your church? The church wasn't perfect, not even in Bible times. And Jesus said it won't be perfect in the end. No, the church is not perfect. As long as it consists of people who are growing in their faith, we're not grown yet. The church isn't perfect. The message is perfect. The church isn't. Don't let hypocrites keep you from where God wants you to be. I bet it got pretty smelly on that old ark when Noah had been in there for so long. But I can't find one verse that said anybody jumped out. The church may get pretty smelly at times, but don't jump out. Don't jump out. The church is going to be making it through till the last days. No, it's not perfect. Jesus knew it wasn't perfect. Yet in spite of that, in Ephesians the fifth chapter, what a powerful verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for the church, even though he knew it wasn't perfect. And there was a man who heard a sermon like this one time from Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. And afterwards, he went up to Spurgeon. He said, Spurgeon, says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to keep looking until I find the perfect church. And when I find it, I'm going to join that one. And Spurgeon said, You look. You'll never find the perfect church. That even if you did find one, when you join it, it's not going to be perfect anymore. Sure, there are hypocrites in the church. Don't let them keep you from where God wants them to be. The church is not perfect. The message is perfect. And then there was people not understanding that the early church was not non-denominational, think that non-denominationalism is the place to go. The church is not non-denominational. Jesus said to the church to preach the gospel to the whole world. How far would we get if we decide, well, we're going to just be on our own and we're going to preach the gospel to the whole world. How far would we get? It takes an organized effort of a lot of churches working together. And that's why God organized his church, even though he did it with people. The church needs you. The church is a body, and when one of the pieces of the body are missing, it's not going to function as well as it could with that body piece. We own a large education system, and most churches are affiliated with an elementary school and a high school. Usually they're boarding schools. Our closest one here is in Auburn, Washington, not too far down the road. And years ago, there was a furniture factory on the campus so kids could work and pay some of their tuition and their dorm expenses. And there was one girl working in that furniture factory. She was a senior, one of the older girls, so she got to run the saw. And she was a beautiful girl, popular. All the boys were after her. She was running that big saw at work one day, slipped and cut her arm off. They wrapped it up and they grabbed her and they raced her to the car to take her to the doctor. And when they were just getting ready to leave, somebody said, well, shouldn't we bring the arm? Where's the arm? Somebody go get the arm. Nobody wanted to get it. The same hand that every boy on that campus wanted to hold 5 minutes ago, now nobody wanted to touch it. You see, when the parts of the body are separated from the body, kind of disgusting. I wonder how God looks at us if we don't want to be a part of his body. Sure, it isn't perfect. Sure, there are hypocrites there. But the church was God's idea. The church needs you, and you need the church. Forsake not the assembling together. That's what Paul said. One time, there was a man who was poor, but he had a son, and he wanted his son to go to medical school. And so he was going to work as hard as he could and save up everything that he could save up so he could send his boy to medical school, and he did. His son went to medical school. His dad did without a lot of things so his son could go to school. If Finally, the day came, his boy graduated. He didn't even have enough money to buy a ticket to go to the graduation, but he didn't care. His boy was a doctor now. His son came home from medical school. After a few days, he said, "Dad, I need to tell you something." "What is it, son?" He said, "Dad, I'm not going to be going to church with you anymore." And the old man, he couldn't argue with his son. He was no match. Just put his arm around his shoulder, walked him over to the fireplace, picked up the shovel and scooped out a red-hot glowing coal, put it on the brick hearth and stepped back. And pretty soon that beautiful red-hot glowing coal was ugly and white. Cold. Scooped it back up. Put it back in the fire. It wasn't long until it was white-hot. Glowing again. And beautiful. Hot. You need the church. The church needs you. Church is God's idea of his kingdom moving forward to preach the gospel to the world. And the church is going to become visible. God's true church. Jesus is the head. The body consists of those who follow the Lamb. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ and his church, and they're going to march through the gates of that city. And he's coming soon to lead us there. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus, the life you've given us in him. And we thank you for the prophecies that point to a pathway to help us make it through the last days. Lord, let us pull together for your church, your body. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That by the time we finish this little book tonight, you will not be surprised about anything that the Adventist Church teaches. It's all covered in here. And those of you, some of you have told us, you're trying to decide if you're going to make this your church home. Praise the Lord, we want you to know what we believe. We don't want you to decide you belong here and then 6 months down the road find out that the church teaches things you can't go along with. That will not happen. That's why we're going through this little book. Some of you are wanting to be baptized and learn more about whether or not you should be baptized, and this book serves as a perfect little guide as to when you should decide to be baptized. And then finally, some of you came just to come to Revelation and learn about the book of Revelation, and we hope that you'll enjoy this little booklet because all of the topics we covered are listed in here with tons and tons of Bible text. All right? But tonight, I want to go back to page 18, the executive judgment, because we had skipped over that one, and I purposely wanted to save that for tonight. The punishment of the wicked. There's been a lot of discussion lately about the punishment of the wicked. What is it going to be? Now, this is going to be a quick little Bible study that we're going to do tonight. And if you want to take notes, that's fine. But I'm telling you in advance, all the text that I'm going to use to talk about the punishment of the wicked are in the back three pages of the lesson, Life After Death. Not the red book, but in your outline, your lesson that you got on Monday night, Life After Death. The last three pages contain all the text and an explanation that I'm going to give you right now. So you can take notes if you want, but I'm just telling you everything is already there for you. Okay, in Malachi chapter 4, he tells us about the punishment of the wicked. In verse 1, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer, every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, it will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty, and not a root or a branch will be left of them." Are the wicked going to burn? Absolutely. But this text says they're going to burn up. What's going to be left of them? Not a root, not a branch, nothing. It says even the fact that they will be ashes under the soles of your feet when I do this. So the time is coming when the wicked are going to burn, but they're going to burn up, and there'll be nothing left of them. They'll go to ashes. Some people get mad at me. I say, don't get mad at me. I'm just reading the verse. But they said, you put out hellfire. I said, no, I didn't. They're going to burn in hellfire. It's a real fire. They're going to really burn. And my fire is hotter than yours. Mine burns them up. Yours can't even do that. So I believe in hell. But I believe in the hell that the Bible teaches, not the popular conception that's out there today. They're going to burn, and then they're going to burn up. What is the punishment of the wicked? Is it eternal life? The wages of sin is what? Death. The gift of God is eternal life. There's a contrast between the two, isn't there? The wicked are going to die, and it's the righteous that have eternal life. You know John 3:16? How many of you know that verse? Let's say it together, all right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not have eternal life in hell, but have eternal life in heaven. Well, you all stopped. Why'd you stop? That isn't what it says. But isn't that what it ought to say? If the punishment of the wicked is to burn forever and ever and ever while we're enjoying eternal life in heaven, they'll be having eternal life in hell. But it says, no, whosoever believes in him will not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. There'll be nothing left. They'll be consumed. They'll be like ashes under your feet. They're going to burn. They're going to burn up as God's strange act. The Bible says he has tears in his eyes when he thinks about it. But he's going to remove sin. He's going to destroy sin. And there'll be no more sin ever again in this universe. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins will die. Psalm 37:20, into smoke they'll consume away. The wicked, in verse 10, the wicked will be no more forever. Now, if the Bible says the time is coming when the wicked will be no more, that means the time is coming when the wicked will not be anymore. And not even in hell. Because if they were in hell, they would be there. But they're not going to be anymore forever. I don't know how the Bible can say it any clearer than that. Obadiah 18, the wicked will be as though they had never existed. Could you enjoy an eternity of bliss knowing that someone you love is burning forever and ever and ever and never has a chance to get out? They'll be as though they had never existed. They won't even be in your mind. That's the only way that we can enjoy perfect peace and joy and happiness. Well, what about the text that says that the wicked, the smoke of their torment ascends forever? We just read that the other night. And they'll suffer the punishment of everlasting destruction. We read that the other night. Notice it says everlasting destruction, not everlasting destroying. There's a difference between the two. But they're cast into the eternal fire. And they'll burn forever, it says. So how do we understand these verses? It sounds like they contradict each other. Well, you have to understand, the Bible wasn't written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for forever is aion. I got a Greek scholar here tonight, am I right? She speaks Greek, fluent Greek, aion. The Greek word forever is aion. The Hebrew word is olam. And both of those words mean for as long as the nature of the subject allows. Let me show you an example in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21st chapter, if a man is a slave, he has to serve for 7 years. At the end of that time, he can choose to go free. Or he can decide to stay. If he decides to stay, in verse 5, Exodus 21, if he says, I love my master and my wife and children, I don't want to go free, then his master takes him before the judges, he takes him to the door of the doorpost, pierces his ear with an awl, and he'll be his servant for life. The King James says, forever. Did you know that ear piercing began as a sign of slavery? That's where it came from. It's a sign of slavery. But that's not the point. I just threw that in for free. He said, he will be his servant forever. Now, who believes that there'll be slaves slaving in heaven? Nobody believes that. We understand the NIV got it right. There'll be a servant for the rest of his life. Forever here means for the rest of his life. Olam. I can show you another place in the little book of Jonah. You know Jonah? God wanted him to go to preach the gospel to the Ninevites, and Jonah got scared, ran away. God appointed a big fish, and the fish swallowed him up, vomited him up on the beach, and he went down in the belly of the whale. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, it says that the roots of the mountains that I sank down the earth bar beneath me barred me in forever. According to Jonah, he was in the belly of that fish forever. But then when we go to chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, if you were in a fish for 3 days and three nights, it would seem like forever, too. But see, forever means as long as the nature of the subject allows. We have words like that in English today. The word area. You know what I mean when I say area? No? Do they have the word area in Bonnie Lake? All right, so you know when I say area, I'm using a real word. And you know what I'm talking about. But if I ask you how big is the area, how big is it? It depends on what we're talking about. If I'm talking about this platform, a few square feet, my thumbnail, a square inch. If I'm talking about a city, a few square miles, if I'm talking about the universe, light years. Depends on the nature of the subject. And so forever, as long as the nature of the subject allows, it can extend from a lifetime, it can be as short as 3 days and three nights in the Bible. So how do we know for sure? Jude. Little book of Jude. Only one chapter in Jude. Verse 7, I want to look at. Right before Revelation, Jude, verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they serve as an example for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. There it is. Eternal fire. But Jude didn't write eternal fire. He wrote Ion. And Ion means as long as the nature of the subject allows. Here it says Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the punishment of eternal fire, but they're not burning today. They burnt out. So the eternal fire can go out. When there's nothing left to burn, it's done and it's finished. Somebody asked me one time, well, how do you know it's not burning today? Maybe Sodom and Gomorrah in the middle of the earth somewhere burning right now. Well, that's a good question. So let's ask Peter. Peter, is Sodom and Gomorrah burning right now? And Peter said in chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. Are they burning right now? But they suffered the punishment of eternal fire. And just in case somebody might still be skeptical, watch this. He burned them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. I don't know how we can say it any clearer than that. Sodom and Gomorrah burned to ashes. That's what's going to happen to the wicked. They're going to burn, but they are going to burn up. And it'll be over. It's not going to go on for it. I can't imagine burning forever. Why? How would God? We wouldn't do that to our worst enemy. How could God do that? What kind of a God does it turn him into? In Hebrews chapter 9, but I want to show you that idea of a hell that burns forever and ever and ever and never stops is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in Hebrews 9, and this is something we learned this morning in our advanced class, Verse 26, but now he, that's Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus died on the cross so that he can do away with sin. If God burns sinners forever and ever and ever and it never goes out, then Jesus failed when he died on the cross to do what he came to do and put an end to sin because it would still exist forever. But he didn't fail. He didn't come to punish people forever and ever and ever. The destruction is forever. The separation from God is forever. The burning is till they just burn up and they go away. Jesus didn't fail. Young Robert Ingersoll went to church with his dad. You have to know he was a genius. The kid grew up to be a genius. He went to church with his dad, and the preacher preached a hot hell. He says, the wicked are going to burn, and if you don't get saved, you're going to burn, and burn forever and ever and ever, and it'll never go out. And when they're about to burn up, he gives them a new arm so they can burn some more. And when the fire gets low, he throws more logs on the fire, and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and they're screaming to deliver us, and God's saying, you had your chance. I'm going to make it hotter and hotter. And they say, don't do this to us. Please have mercy. No, you had your chance. Now you're going to pay for it forever and ever and ever, and you'll never get out. And little Ingersoll said, God, Dad, if that's the way God is, I hate God. That's not the way God is. Breaks his heart. But he has to rid this universe of sin. And since he gave us a choice, he has to let those who choose to sin be destroyed. And then the fires will purify the earth, and it's going to be just like God intended it to be in the beginning. So the hell's fire message is a message of love. It's a God who really cares. He can do what he said he would do. Okay, done with hell. I'm sweating. Got to come back up. It's hot there. Okay, we're ready to go to page number 21. Remember now, we want to go fast or do we want to be here all night? Amen. You want to be here all night? Amen. Very good. All right, the message and ministry of prophets and prophecies, God's remnant church. We've already talked about that tonight. Give me a big amen. 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 The Sabbath is a test. We did that one. Spirit of prophecy. Here's a few more quotations from Ellen White that you might want to take a look at, but there's no point in reading all of that again. And we already did the second coming of Christ on the second night. I'm just showing you. I'm not skipping anything, but why spend a bunch of time going over stuff that we've already spent an hour talking about? The new heaven and the new earth, we've already done that one. The New Testament church institution, we've done most of this. Let me look at it quickly. We're almost done now. We're getting there. Verse 25. I'm sorry. Page 25. This isn't the Bible. That's the Bible. Page 25. The Bible teaches definite church organization. We've already talked about that. The Bible, the church needs to be organized in order to preach the gospel to the world. Baptism by immersion is a condition of entrance into church membership, and it symbolizes our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When we're baptized by immersion under the water, it means we have died with Christ. We are buried with him in the water like he was buried in the grave. We come up out of the water in order to live a new life that will honor and glorify God. So we need to understand a little bit about that old life that we're dying to and be willing to die to it. We need to understand the new life that God wants us to live. So in order to prepare for baptism, we should spend a little time studying these principles like we have been doing here at Revelation now, night after night. But it doesn't mean that you have graduated. Baptism is not graduation. Baptism is the enrollment service, not the graduation service. We don't graduate till Jesus comes. Then the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We believe that the bread is a symbol for the body of Christ, the wine is a symbol for the blood of Christ, and as we learned the other night, it's unfermented, pure, sweet grape juice. That's the wine that has the blessing in it. And that's what we use for the Lord's Supper. In addition to that, at the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And so when we do the Lord's Supper, before we celebrate the emblems, we'll break up into groups. Usually men will go one place, women go another place, couples sometimes go to a third place, and we pair up, pray together, wash each other's feet. Now the reason for separating is modesty purposes only, no theological implications there, just for modesty. But we pray together, wash each other's feet, and I want to tell you, it's a beautiful, beautiful service. It's hard to be proud when you're washing somebody's feet. Try it sometimes. Some people say, well, I don't want to wash anybody's old smelly feet. Well, we would hope that at least on Lord's Supper communion days, you take a bath before you come to church at least four times a year. The purpose isn't to get your feet clean. The purpose is to be humble like Jesus was humble when he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, as I have done to you, I want you to do for each other. And we believe he meant that. And interestingly, a lot of churches are starting to do the foot ordinance of humility, foot washing service in different other denominations today. All right, then both the Bible and common sense indicate the value of dividing responsibility and developing organization in harmony with growing needs, and the Adventist Church is represented around the world by the various levels of its organization. Let me just tell you quickly, this church is a member of the Western Washington Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, about 100 churches on the west side of the mountains in Washington. And all of the tithe that's paid here goes into headquarters up in Federal Way. And they divide the tithe up, send some of it to the other levels that I'll tell you about in a second, and a portion of it they keep here to pay the pastors in Western Washington. And that's how I can tell you. They pay me to do Revelation Now meetings. I'm retired now, but they do pay me to do the Revelation Now meetings out of tithe money. And that's why I can say that the offerings here don't come to me, not a dime, because I'm paid from the tithe. And furthermore, all of the pastors get equal salary. They divide it up equally so that a small church out in Forks can have a professional pastor, just like Bonnie Lake, just like the big church in Puyallup and down in Auburn. And that's a fair way to do it, to split it up so that even the smaller churches can have a professional pastor. I like it that way. It takes away the temptation of the pastor passing the offering plate to pay for his mortgage payment or his new car or two new cars. Doesn't do you any good to keep passing the offering plate because the salary is fixed. That's what tithe goes to. All right, and that's the organ. Now, the Washington Conference is a part of the North Pacific Union, and that's Washington. Columbia, Upper Columbia is on the east side of the mountains, Oregon, Montana, Idaho, Alaska. And I used to work for the North Pacific Union. They sent us all around here, and then we'd also go to other parts of the world church. North Pacific Union is a part of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in Washington, D.C., where they organize and coordinate the global work, the mission work of the whole church. And the whole function, purpose, is to preach the three angels' messages to the whole world and to ensure that that message is being maintained as being central to the Scripture. You can go to an Adventist church any place on this earth, and you're going to hear the very same package, the same methods, the same messages you've been hearing at Revelation Now. The package, Revelation Now, is mine. I put that together. But the principles are from the Scripture. And as long as they make sure the churches are preaching from the Scripture, you're going to hear the same message. Can't help from it. Same book. Amen? All right, and then finally, on page 26, the essentials of the joyous Christian life, accept Jesus as your Savior. I hope you got that by now. You can't have a joyful life if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then number two, by faith surrender to Christ as Lord and Master. In other words, follow the Lamb. Accept Him as your Savior, follow Him, and live a life for Him. Number three, we've been talking about these so much, I'm just going to highlight them quickly. By faith accept Christ as the mighty risen Savior, who all power in heaven and earth stands ready to help you. He is your high priest in the sanctuary in heaven, and He stands in your place in the judgment. You don't have to be worried about what God thinks of you. All you need to be concerned about is what God thinks of Him. And then in verse 4, have a faith in, feed upon, and follow, and use His Word. I hope. We've been spending almost an hour a night, every night here for the last 4 weeks digging into the Word of God, and I hope that it starts a habit that you continue for the rest of your life. Study God's Word. Get in there. Memorize the Bible. Understand the Bible. Just fill your brain with the Bible. It'll save your life. And then number five, pray in faith. I need to talk about that one for a second. There's so many people tell me, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. You don't have to know how to pray. You don't have to know how to say all those these and thous and wusts and kusts and I can't even say them all. Just talk to Jesus like you're talking to a friend. Tell him what's on your heart. Talk to him. A man said that same thing one time. He said to his friend, he says, you know, I don't know how to pray. I wish I could pray. And his friend said, hey, it's simple. Here's what I do, and I'll tell you, you try it sometimes. He told him, he said, I want you to get a chair and sit down in the chair and have another empty chair sitting right opposite you. And picture Jesus sitting in that chair. He said that he's with us all the time. So picture him sitting there in that chair and just talk to him, just like he was really there. And so he did that, and he liked it, and he continued doing that. And one day he was sick, and his daughter called the pastor and said, would you come pray with my father? He's sick, and I don't think he's going to make it. So the pastor went and went into the room, and there was an empty chair by the bed. He said, it looks like you were expecting me. And the man said, no, I wasn't expecting you. He said, well, I saw that chair. He said, close the door. I don't want my daughter to hear this. She'll think I'm crazy. So the pastor closed the door, and he explained to the pastor. He said, my friend told me, picture Jesus sitting in a chair. I can't sit up in a chair and talk to him anymore, but I put that chair by my bed, and that's Jesus' chair. And I talk to Jesus every day, and I love talking to Jesus. The pastor prayed for him. He went back home. Next day, his phone rang. His daughter said that her father had passed away. Pastor said, did he go in peace? And the daughter said, you know, it was kind of odd. I'd gone to the grocery store. I told him I was leaving. And when I came back, he was laying on his side at the edge of the bed with his head resting on the chair. What do you make of that, Pastor? Pastor said, I wish we could all go that way. You don't have to know how to pray. Just talk to Jesus. Talk to him. And if you want a little added help, read the Psalms. The Psalms is a prayer book inspired by God. So read the Psalms, and when you find one that really strikes a chord in your heart, pray it back to God. It's okay to pray with one eye open if the one eye that opens is on the Psalms. And so pray it to God, and pretty soon it becomes a part of your own life, and you're saying these things to God. That's the Spirit telling us how to pray. There are all kinds of ways to pray. Just pray. Just do it. And then have a faith that serves with Christ. We're to be fishers of men. Tell people about Jesus. Oh, Pastor, I don't know how I could ever do that. I can't preach and do those things like you. Well, maybe you can't preach, but this church is getting a couple of DVD sets of our sermons, so you can check them out. So invite people to come to your house. You know how to stick a DVD in there? Sure you do. Everybody can do that. So stick a DVD in there, punch that button, bring your friends over, watch. Let me do it for you. You can stop the DVD if there's something you want to talk about. You don't understand it, stop it and go back. Can't stop me up here, but you can on there. So do your own little revelation now. And just whatever you need to do, do it. Help people learn about Jesus. And then have a faith that fellowships with the faithful. Assemble together. That's what Paul said. Don't go to church just to get a blessing. Go to church looking out to be a blessing to someone else. Somebody may be discouraged. They may need a little encouragement. Look for people and give them a word of encouragement. So this is it. We've finished the little book. And you will never be surprised about anything the Adventist Church teaches. It's all been covered right in here.